Well, you can turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 20, Luke 20 verses 27 through 40 will be the focus of our message this morning. Good chance we're not going to make it all the way through these verses because this is really a tremendous passage that when you take a close look, there are a myriad of rabbit trails that we can go down. In studying this passage to get a better understanding of just exactly what is happening here, not the least of which is the resurrection itself, which is really fundamental to the Christian faith, because like we've said many times, we do not serve a Savior who is dead and in a grave somewhere, and we could go and find his bones like a prophet of a certain religion, Islam, Muhammad. He's dead. He's in a grave somewhere. And Jesus Christ, however, is the Son of God and is not in a grave. 3 days after he died, he walked out and went again to heaven 40 days after that. So we serve a risen Savior. And the Scripture promises us that one day we too will rise again from the dead. So we're gonna take our time and try to go through this and understand just exactly what's happening in this confrontation that Jesus is having with these Sadducees. So the title of our message is The God of the Living, because after all, God in heaven is a God of people who are alive, whether we can see them or not. The Scripture is very clear that these people are alive. The Gospel of Luke, I hope you're enjoying the study of the Gospel of Luke. I realize that we have been in this study for quite some time, and you might be getting tired of turning in your Bible to Luke, but if you pay any attention at all in our sermons, you understand that we're not just studying the Gospel of Luke. When you study any book of the Bible, what you're doing is studying all of the Bible, if you're doing it properly anyway. Like in Sunday school, Terry has us turn to 15 different places in the Bible to show the things that are written in the passage that we're studying are true, and to explain them, because Scripture explains Scripture. So we do the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. And it's really a study of systematic theology, and we just hit on different places in theology as we go through these verses. So Luke is really just the launching point to study the Bible. And so hopefully that motivates us to keep on keeping on in our study of this wonderful book that is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who seeks and saves. And we find ourselves in the last week of Jesus's life in our study of this gospel, and this is the last of several confrontations that he has had with the Jewish authorities. And Luke is recording these for a very specific purpose, to show that Jesus is without sin, he's without error, everything that he says is true. These scholars, like we mentioned in Sunday school as well, they had all kinds of degrees. They had a PhD in the Bible, every one of them. They literally knew the Bible word for word. But Jesus is showing them that they might be able to regurgitate all of the words of the Bible, but they don't understand what it says. And that's exactly what this passage does. Shows that Jesus, as God in human flesh, is actually the author of Scripture, and he is showing us the true intentions of the writers of Scripture that these Sadducees, scribes, and Pharisees just didn't understand, because, quite frankly, they didn't interpret it literally. That's why they didn't understand it. So last week, we saw this passage of give God his due, the passage that where Jesus says a very famous quote, or at least a quote that we're familiar with: render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. And we spent some time, obviously, going through this looking at how the Sanhedrin, the scribes, had sent out spies to pretend to be righteous, to try to trap Jesus. This time they were trying to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. They had already questioned his authority. Where did that come from? We saw earlier in chapter 20, obviously his authority comes from God. And that was made evidently clear when he was baptized, for example. Jesus was baptized. A voice came from heaven that people could literally hear. This wasn't just one guy sitting in his closet saying, "Oh, I heard God talk to me." This was a literal voice that came from heaven, and everybody heard it, proclaiming that Jesus was his son and that you should pay attention to what he has to say. It should have been patently obvious where Jesus' authority came from, but they rejected that. Then last week we see this, another confrontation, them coming to him, trying to entrap him with the Roman authorities this time, asking him whether or not they should pay taxes. And Jesus has them pull out a coin, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." The coin has Caesar's inscription on it. "You are in submission to Caesar, so you owe him certain things," is the implication that Jesus is giving there. And then he said, but then he added to it, he said, "Not only render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's." Because after all, you as a human being are made in God's image. So therefore you render unto God what he is due. And we looked at the kind of a parallel passage, Romans 13, where Paul, writing to the Roman church, says much the same thing, gives a little bit more detail on this same sort of idea. Render unto Caesar or unto the government the things that they are due. They are due for you to act in accordance with the law. That's the main function of government, in fact, is to punish evildoers, Paul says. And so we render unto the government these sorts of things, this sort of obedience that they deserve when they're following God's law. We looked at a couple of cases where people didn't obey the government when they were in direct contradiction to God. But then we looked at the rest of Romans 13 as well and really saw that rendering unto God the things that are God's are your very life as a believer. You owe him everything. You owe him your entire life, and that is our spiritual service of worship we saw in Romans chapter 12. And, of course, the Sanhedrin went away defeated, and we're going to see the same result today, or maybe next week when we make our way through this passage, that the same thing is going to happen. The Sanhedrin is going to be silenced. But first we have this scenario in verses 27 through 33 of Luke 20, and then we'll have the serious errors. The Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees here, make a couple of very serious theological errors in their assumptions. In verses 34 through 38, Jesus will make that very clear for us. And then we have the silence in verses 39 through 40. But first, notice this scenario that we have in verses 27 through 33. It says again, Luke 20 and verse 27, "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother.'" And then they go through this scenario of the seven brothers who married this one woman. But first, notice this group of people called the Sadducees. Now, it's important for us to understand who these people actually were. They were one of the kind of predominant political parties, to put it in our terms anyway. They would have been considered a political party within the nation of Israel. But they were also theological. They were, in fact, priests. They were from the priestly line, this particular group of Sadducees. And in reality, they were in conflict with the Pharisees in the way that they interpreted Scripture, actually what they thought was Scripture, and their backgrounds as well. So in terms of America anyway, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are kind of similar to the Democrats and the Republicans, but not exactly. But at any rate, the Sadducees kind of emerged into Israelite society in the 2nd century B.C. And this is, if just to have our history correct, about 586 B.C., the Israelites, or the Babylonians, came, conquered Israel, destroyed the temple, exiled a lot of the people to Babylon. And then 70 years later, there was a decree made. A few thousand Israelites came back to Israel and essentially started to build Jerusalem, build the country back up. But Israel never had another king, and they have not had another king rule over them as a sovereign individual nation. And between that time and the time of Christ, there's about this 400 or so year gap that Scripture doesn't touch on. The last book of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, the book of Malachi, written about 400 B.C., somewhere in there, and there was a 400 year gap that was incidentally prophesied in the book of Amos, a 400 year gap, until Jesus comes again. John the Baptist is proclaiming God's word, these sorts of things, and then the apostles start writing the New Testament. So there was this famine in the land for God's word. You can read about that in Amos. But during that period of time, these Sadducees, the Pharisees, these kind of groups started to grow up in the nation of Israel. And the Sadducees, as you see there on the screen, believed in the Torah alone as Scripture. And they did not believe in the oral tradition at all. And that's where the Pharisees were very involved, in the oral tradition. And the Sadducees, on the other hand, is one of their good aspects is that they did not believe in the oral tradition. However, they only really thought that God's word was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the law. Some of these terms get convoluted somewhat, but the Sadducees had a focus on just the first five books of the Bible. And they denied the resurrection of people, as we see from our passage here. They denied that a resurrection is possible. Acts 23:8 points out that they also denied the existence of angels, or the existence of a spirit, it would seem that they kind of denied anything supernatural, at least from Acts 23:8 and the implications of that, which is really kind of a ridiculous position for someone who believes in God. And they most certainly believed in God, and they had somewhat of a belief in Scripture as well. And they kind of remind me of liberal Christianity today. For the most part, mainline denominations, again, for the most part, the mainline denominations in Christianity today deny the Scripture. They deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The idea of God creating the world in 6 days out of nothing, as described in the book of Genesis, is ridiculous, completely ridiculous to most mainline Christian denominations. They deny the second coming. They deny the rapture. Some deny the deity of Jesus Christ himself. So this all comes from not interpreting the Scripture literally, as the Sadducees did. They deny the inerrancy of Scripture. These Sadducees as well had a very low opinion of God's word, even though, as we will see, this is cloaked in legalism. Boy, how things come around and they go around. There's nothing new under the sun. They deny the inerrancy of Scripture, but at the same time, I've got this, and this that you must do or you're not a Christian. Cloaked in legalism. Interestingly, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, in talking about this passage in these Sadducees, points out the fact that there is not a single recorded person who is a Sadducee who comes to faith in Christ in the Scripture. And in fact, there are many Pharisees who do. There are passages that point out that many of the Pharisees came to faith in Christ. Two very prominent ones. Nicodemus, for one, John chapter 3. We meet Nicodemus for the first time. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. They came to Christ. The Sadducees were Christ's biggest enemies when he was on the earth from Judaism. Anyway, and as we'll see, they were primarily the ones who were driving the persecution of the early church in the book of Acts. But the Sadducees kind of, they go off the scene. After A.D. 70, there really is no mention of the Sadducees moving forward after that because they were priests. They were of the line of the Levites. And guess what was kept in the temple area that was of great importance to these Sadducees? All the birth records were kept in the temple. So to prove that you were a Levite, a descendant of the Levites, you had to go to those papers and show, say, see, here are my descendants, my ancestors, all the way back to Moses and the beginning of the Levites. Well, after those records were destroyed, they were not able to do that anymore, and the Sadducees kind of go off of the scene. Now notice again what these Sadducees do in verse 28. Isn't it interesting how God works out those details sometimes? Verse 28 says of these Sadducees, they question him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Notice that they go right to Moses. They try to appeal to Moses to show that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, another name for those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses is the author of all five of those books of the Bible. The Sadducees only believed in the Torah as being Scripture. They held the Torah in high regard. They disregarded the rest of it. That's a real problem. That's a real problem that is still prevalent in Scripture today. In some facets of Christendom, we'll put it in quotes, there is a push to only study the Gospels. After all, these are Jesus' words. We've got red-letter Bibles. Jesus spoke these words. Clearly, Jesus' words are more important than the rest of Scripture, as the thinking goes. Not true. Not true at all. All Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Great verses to memorize. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture it is given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, not just the red words in your Bible. We won't go into exactly what the red words entail. They're supposed to be Jesus's words to us, but they are not any more important than Genesis 1:1 that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." All Scripture is inspired and valuable for us. The Sadducees are making a tremendous error in disregarding the Psalms and disregarding Proverbs, the prophets, and the Hebrew Bible that is in existence in addition to the first five books of the law. We don't want to make that mistake. That's part of the reason why we're studying the Gospel of Luke, by the way, is this idea that's becoming more and more prevalent in Christendom today of only focus on the Gospels because that's Jesus' life. Well, as we have seen in our study, there's a lot more to understand than just that idea. So what they are referring to here is the rule of levirate marriage. Now, that's a big theological term, but it comes from the book of Deuteronomy, Chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, where God lays out this principle for the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy, second giving of the law. That's what that literally means, the name of that book. This is Moses preaching to the nation. You think my sermons are long. The book of Deuteronomy is one big long sermon that Moses gave to the people, pretty much the entire thing. And in chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, God lays out this plan for the nation of Israel, how he wants their nation to operate. In this term, leveret marriage actually comes from a Latin word, lever, which means brother-in-law. And so this is the brother-in-law essentially marrying his brother's wife in order to carry on the name of his brother. Very important, extremely important principle for the nation of Israel. This is essentially how Israel is to keep its place in the land, and how the various families can keep their place in the land. If you remember, God was very explicit, as we'll see here shortly, about where the various tribes should live within the land of Israel. And the land of Israel, as we have seen in our study, God's land that he is renting out, if you will, to the nation of Israel, very important to him. And so he made provisions that if a husband was to die without children, how his wife can still have children and carry on his family heritage, his lineage. And Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, we won't take the time to read all of those verses, but it essentially lays out exactly what the Sadducees say here in Luke chapter 20, how the brother-in-law should take his brother's wife if he dies without children and give children to her. And we see a similar idea, similar, not the same, in the book of Ruth that you may be familiar with, this idea of the kinsman redeemer. Now, this is the kinsman redeemer is kind of a combination of this leveret marriage and taking the property of the brother-in-law, because the land and property and inheritances and all of these things are extremely important to God and for his people, since his people are occupying his land, supposed to be. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The book of Ruth is essentially one of the aspects of it, is this Deuteronomy 25 principle being put into action. And verse 10 of Ruth 4 says much the same thing, how in this case, not a brother-in-law, that's why it's similar but not the same, this kinsman is going to establish the name for Ruth and the descendants of her original husband. Established to keep the land properly divided, this idea of the leveret marriage. So here is the nation of Israel and the way that God divided it for the various tribes, the descendants of Jacob. And this was very important to him. In fact, Deuteronomy 19:14 talks about not moving the landmarks of your brother. These divisions and where he wanted the specific tribes was very important to him. And obviously God knew what was going to happen with the division of the land and these sorts of things. Who was going to stay faithful to him in worshiping him and these sorts of things. And the nation divided with those essentially those multicolored tribes rebelling against the Lord and against the descendant of David, and the green ones at the bottom in the south, Judah, staying faithful to God, at least in that area at any rate. But this whole idea of the various families. You see the different colors represent the different tribes of the nation of Israel. Those are essentially families. And their descendants were to live in these various areas. And this levirate marriage was instituted by God to ensure that the families stayed in the areas where they were supposed to stay, and they maintained ownership of the land where they were supposed to. Now notice that the scenario continues, however. They don't just leave it at the simple brother-in-law or brother marrying this woman. They continue on in verses 29 through 33. They say, "Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, Jesus, that you talk so much about, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." I added in a little comment just for emphasis' sake, because what they are presenting here is a possible scenario, but rather a ridiculous scenario. They are using hyperbole for the purpose of trying to ridicule Jesus and this idea of the resurrection. They are attacking the very idea of a resurrection in their scenario that is, while possible, pretty far-fetched, to say the least. So we have this same sort of tactic being used on a daily basis. If you turn on your news and or read the news or online or in a paper or whatever, you see these same sorts of ideas being used by people to attack whatever it is. We'll just leave it at that. In this case, the Sadducees are using hyperbole in an attempt to make a clear teaching of Scripture look ridiculous. They're trying to make this idea of a resurrection look ridiculous by using a part of Scripture, which is interesting. You can see in this just their thinking, not necessarily what they're saying, but in their thinking you can see a mixing of truth and error. We'll take a truth from Scripture and then we'll mix in another area of error, that there is no resurrection. So we'll take part of Scripture and try to prove something that we don't believe is true, that Scripture says is true. And that is a very dangerous technique that you can see teachers use all the time as well. It reminds me of a rock skipping across a pond. A lot of teachers, again, within Christendom that you can hear on the internet, read their books, all sorts of things. They just skip across the truth. If the water represents the truth and the stone represents what they're saying, well, we hit a little bit of truth there and we go up into our own thinking. And again, the rock will touch down in the water. And that's a very effective technique, because you can take out a sound bite of when the rock is skipping across the water and say, "Oh, see, this guy teaches this. This is true." Well, listen to the rest of it when he's up here denying the truth of Scripture, which is exactly what these Sadducees are doing. They take Deuteronomy 25. They say, "Oh, Moses says that these brother-in-laws should do this." Well, how does your idea of a resurrection fit when we add in this scenario that is quite over the top, actually? Jesus had taught that there was a resurrection. He made that perfectly clear in in Luke chapter 11. We've already seen this, of course, that Jesus not only implied that there would be a resurrection, he explicitly said that there would be a resurrection. Luke 11 in verse 29 says, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.' Listen, the Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south is the queen of Sheba, a Gentile. She's not a Jewish person. Jesus says she will be resurrected with this generation. She will be risen up. She's dead. Hundreds of years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Christ almost, she had died. Jesus says she will be risen up. Then he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation. Who are the men of Nineveh? Well, those are the ones that Jonah went to preach to somewhere around 700 years before Christ lived. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That is an explicit teaching on the idea of the resurrection. Clearly, the Sadducees obviously did not believe in what Jesus was saying. John chapter 11 is a very good place to go to see that Jewish people had an understanding, should have had an understanding, that there was a resurrection. John chapter 11, shortly before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Before that takes place, he has this conversation with Martha in John 11 and verse 23, which would have been in reality, probably within 2 weeks before this conversation is taking place that Jesus is having with the Sadducees. Probably within a month, this conversation would have taken place. John 11:23 says, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," making a reference to that judgment day that Jesus had referred to in Luke 11. "Oh, I know he'll be raised again at the resurrection on the judgment day," essentially. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." This is this passage alone. We could spend weeks just studying this passage in John 11 because it's such a clear presentation of the gospel, for one thing. Jesus, speaking, says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That's eternal life. And there is one condition that is mentioned in that verse by Jesus Christ. Is that keeping the law? Is that one condition making me the Lord of your life? Is that one condition promising to never sin again? No, the one condition, the one single condition, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Believing is the single condition that Jesus presents here as giving a person eternal life. And then to make the point even more clear, he asked Martha the pointed question, "Do you believe this?" Not, "Do you believe this and promise to never sin again? Do you believe this and promise to keep the law? Do you believe this and promise to help old ladies across the road?" None of that. "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and even he who comes into the world." Therefore, Martha, under the, not my authority, the authority of the Word of God, is a person who will live even if she dies. And she is one who lives and believes in Christ. She will never die. Jesus had clearly, obviously, taught this idea of a resurrection of people. And then he goes on to show that he has the power to resurrect people in the future by raising Lazarus from the dead, even though he had been in the grave for several days. Now notice Jesus' response to these essentially heretics in verse 34. They are going, as we will see, against clear teaching of Scripture. They make some very serious errors. Beginning in verse 34 of Luke 20, Jesus says, or the Scripture says, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So they essentially are making two very serious errors in their premise, in their scenario, the Sadducees. They are misunderstanding the essence of the resurrection, and they're also actually misunderstanding who God is. Now, again, Acts 23, verses 1 through 8, we'll take a look at that here in a few moments, points out that they actually had several other doctrinal errors, doctrinal problems. And they supposedly based their beliefs on just the first five books of the Bible. Now, there is plenty of evidence, as we'll see, for angels in the Torah. That was they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in a spirit. Well, the first five books of the Bible are very clear that there are such a thing as angels. Genesis 18 and 19 makes that point very clear, just for one place to go. And notice in this passage that Jesus compares the resurrected to angels. He says that the resurrected people are like angels. So Jesus isn't just soft-pedaling it here. He is omniscient. He knows that not only do these Sadducees have an error in their thinking in the resurrection, but they also don't understand angels, and that those are true. So a good technique to use when you hear a teacher or someone say something that is incorrect, that you know to be incorrect from the Scripture, you can start looking for other areas to find problems in their theology. You know, when I was in the Navy, we had to do a series of oral boards to progress in our positions in the airplane, and they were very nerve-wracking. It is you on one side of the table and five or six of your compatriots or fellow pilots who are further along in the system than you are sitting on the other side of the table. And it's just you with no books or nothing, and they with all of their experience and the books. So they have all the answers, essentially. And they start asking you questions about various things, about the airplane, tactics, whatever. They can ask you whatever they want. And if they find an area that you don't know the answer to, they're not just going to say, "Oh, okay, well, that's fine. Let's move on to this." No, they're going to start digging. They're going to keep digging until they find more and more problems in your understanding of the airplane. Well, Jesus seems to be doing that same sort of thing here. He points out that, well, you don't believe in the resurrection. Well, guess what? The resurrected people are a lot like angels. Another thing that you don't believe in. And notice again closely, or also closely, that Jesus isn't saying that the resurrected are angels. He says they are like angels. And we'll see why that is here in just a few minutes. They are like angels, just to put it out there, because they cannot die. And incidentally, this is kind of one of my theological pet peeves. Jesus says that the resurrected are like angels. Again, they are immortal. That's how they are like. They're not the same. They're not exactly the same. Resurrected people are immortal, like angels are immortal. They can no longer die. Jesus didn't die for angels. Jesus can't die for angels. Angels can't die. There's a punishment for their sin, and that is eternal separation from God. That's what demons are. Demons are angels that have rebelled against God. So angels can't be saved that have rebelled against God. And that's why it says in James 2:19 that demons believe and shudder. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, this is one of the rabbit trails, incidentally. I just had to bring it up. This James 2:19, the demons believe and shudder, is not a passage that proves spurious faith, or that there's some kind of faith in Christ that a person can have and not be saved. That is a very grave error and goes against our John 11:23 single condition of salvation is believing that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for your sins. If you believe that, you are a saved person. And there's a whole lot more to Christianity than just being saved. However, that is a fact. The demons believe and shudder because they understand who God is, and there's no hope for them. There is no possible salvation. That's why they are shuddering. They don't have some sort of false faith or something like that. And furthermore, James 2 doesn't say that the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died for their sins and he rose again on the third day. That's what saves a person from their sin. That's what gives them eternal life. James 2 simply says that they believe that God is one. Does the belief that God is one give you eternal life? I would say no, not according to the Scripture. Every Orthodox Jew, I can make that statement, I think, categorically, that every Orthodox Jew would believe that God is one. Does that mean that every Orthodox Jew is going to be in heaven? I would say no, because the Scripture says, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, period. Orthodox Jews don't believe in Jesus Christ at this point in time. And neither do these demons. They are not trusting in Christ. They cannot trust in Christ because they are immortal beings. So don't use James 2:19 to show that a person can have spurious faith or false faith or they're a false convert. All of these sorts of ideas go against the idea that a person is believed is saved on the single condition of believing in Christ. And oftentimes they will use that verse towards a person who is not living, quote unquote, the Christian life. They have some sort of sin in their life. And they will never point out, incidentally, those sorts of folks will never point out how much sin is too much sin or what sin is the wrong sin, the one that keeps you from being saved and these sorts of things. Because in reality, we are all sinners. We all still have a sin nature. Every sin, whether it is a wrong thought in your mind or it is murdering someone, that sin separates you from holy God. The one tiny, if I have the tiniest speck of a stain on my shirt is still stained. And to get into heaven, you've got to have a shirt that isn't stained in any way, shape, or form. And the only way that that unstained shirt comes to you is through faith in Christ. Okay, end of rabbit trail. These folks, these Sadducees, have a very serious misunderstanding of Scripture. They deny the resurrection. They deny angels. They deny that there is a spirit in spite of the very first verses of the Bible talk about a spirit hovering over the creation in book of Genesis chapter 1. The resurrection is, we're going to see a lot of evidence for resurrection within these scriptures. So let's, within the scriptures. So let's take a look at these serious errors in more detail. Jesus says, the sons of this age, the age that we are living in, marry and are given in marriage. Notice he says, however, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So there's several words that we have to understand. First of all, this idea of marriage. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. That's a reference to both sides of the equation in marriage. They marry, that's a reference to one man. They are given in marriage, that's a reference to one woman. Marriage, one man, one woman, forever. For what purpose? Just so that we can enjoy life together? So that we can be happy? So that we can, whatever else we can fit in with our friends? Whatever you want to think about? Well, actually, God gave the purpose for marriage, Genesis 1:28, so that they can be fruitful and multiply. That was the original intent of marriage. Now there are a lot of great things that go along with marriage, other than just being fruitful and multiplying, or having children and filling the earth. That is kind of God's way of filling the earth, is through that, through this institution of marriage and one man and one woman. That's the ideal. And that's what we need to keep in mind here in this passage. Jesus is saying that the sons of this age are given in, are marry and are given in marriage. So he's pointing out this should have brought to their minds, well, what is the purpose of marriage? That is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's the purpose of marriage in this age. Jesus is going to point out, however, that in the age to come, something else is going to take place. There is a difference between this age and the next that you are not understanding. And again, God gave Israel this idea of levirate marriage so that Israel would be filled. It was given for that very purpose, so that if a man died without having any children, his wife could still carry on his lineage. They could still fill the nation of Israel to ensure that the land stayed Israelite, stayed in the hands of the Israelites. That was the purpose of levirate marriage, or what the Sadducees are bringing up. And what essentially what Jesus is going to point out is that that isn't going to necessarily be needed in the age to come. But notice that he says that those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now we can go to several places in the scripture that the Hebrew Bible that are going to talk about this idea of resurrection. We don't have to just stay in the New Testament. We can go to places in the Old Testament that make clear that God is going to raise people from the dead. One of those would be 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, the prayer of Hannah. She says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." That is a reference to resurrection, or people being resurrected. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, make very clear that in the end times, in the last days, there is going to be a resurrection of Israelite people. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Sons of your people, that's the nation of Israel. "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, this is a great example of symbolic use of language in the Scripture. And where he says in the last verse there, "many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." Now, he's not literally referring to people who are sleeping on the ground. Sleep is symbolically being used there for people who are dead. They are sleeping in the dust of the ground, but they will awake. They will rise again. Notice that that is after this time of great distress, time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And we can go to other places in the Bible that describe that time of great distress for the nation of Israel. Remember, this is directed at Israel. This time of great distress. After that, people are going to be raised from the dead. The book of Isaiah, written about 200 years or so before the book of Daniel was written. He says, Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21, speaking again to the nation of Israel, he says, "Your dead will live." He makes it more expressly. He's not using symbolic language there, speaking of people sleeping in the dust and being awoken. He says it straight out. "Your dead will live." And he makes it more explicit. "Their corpses will rise," in case you didn't get it the first time. Their dead bodies are going to rise again. "You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people." Notice this, though. He makes the statement, the dead are going to rise again, but now he adds a little bit more information to it. He goes back to the beginning of the story again. He says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." So again, this is pointing to this resurrection of Israelite people taking place after there is this tremendous distress on the earth and directed towards the nation of Israel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38, talk about a judgment taking place before the people go into the land. And and it indicates that only the righteous are going to be allowed into the nation of Israel after this time of judgment takes place. After a judgment comes to the nation of Israel, then people are going to be resurrected, and I believe they are going to go through that judgment as well. Daniel chapter 12 seems to indicate that people are going to be resurrected, and then righteous are going to go into the land, and unrighteous are not going to go into the land. And when we put these two passages together, Ezekiel 20, that we won't take the time to read, but in Daniel chapter 12, speaking of people being raised, they're being judged after this horrible tribulation time of judgment and punishment coming, then those who are righteous are going to go into the land. And we know from our study of the book of Luke that this is what takes place before the kingdom happens. And with these passages, Daniel 12, Isaiah 26, we put those together, we see that this resurrection of Israelite people is going to take place after the tribulation takes place. I believe all Jewish people will be resurrected at that time from throughout history. They will be judged on whether or not they believed in God and His provision for sin. Those who do will be considered righteous. They will go into the kingdom. Those who did not are unrighteous. They will not go into the kingdom. So when we take all of this into consideration, when is this going to take place in time? That's a great question. And we can find that out by consistently interpreting the Bible literally, in a literal manner, like we've talked about over and over and over again. And we can actually even make a chart out of it when we do that. And this is a chart that we have seen several times that we have used, and it is essentially just a chart of human history, essentially, that comes from the Scripture. And we have to understand that that Jesus is alive in this period of time, shortly before the cross, obviously. That is when He is alive and walking on the earth. He's living under this time of when Israel was under the law, essentially. They were under God's law. And of course, He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die on the cross in fulfillment of the law for the sins of the world, for all people. And that is going to bring about an incredible change, an incredible change in the way that God deals with people. We call that a dispensational change. God even gave it a literal symbol for people to see at that point in time that the law had ended, when one of the most important features of the law, the Holy of Holies in the temple, was made wide open for people to enter into. They had a curtain that we will see when we get there that was about 2 feet thick that kept people out of the Holy of Holies in the temple, where God used to dwell on the earth. His Spirit, I believe, was there in that temple at one time. Well, when Christ died on the cross, that sheet, that curtain was miraculously torn in two, and people had access to God through Jesus Christ. Massive change in the way that God deals with people. And when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt people permanently, that brought about what we call the church age, another dispensational change. That is where you and I are living. This is the time frame where we are alive, right here in the church age. And when we interpret Scripture literally, what we will find is that the New Testament alone, teaches that there is also going to be a resurrection of people who have lived during this time period between the coming of the Holy Spirit. I think we could probably even say that the cross of Jesus Christ, but technically speaking, we'll just go with the coming of the Holy Spirit and indwelling people permanently, the day of Pentecost, from that time until He raptures the church. Every person who has believed in Jesus Christ will be resurrected when Christ comes in the clouds to catch up. That's where the term rapture comes from. Catch up every person who has trusted in Him. That will end this church age. And then God has something in store for the world to essentially bring the nation of Israel to faith in Him. And that is what is known as the 7-year tribulation, which is too long of a word to fit on our chart here. And it goes right into this little gap between the rapture of the church and when Christ comes again to the earth, that seven-year period doesn't necessarily begin with the rapture of the church, but essentially that tribulation period, 7 years, as described by the book of Daniel, fits into this period between the rapture and the second coming. Now, that seven-year period, if we want to get technical, will begin when the Antichrist makes a treaty with the nation of Israel, makes a covenant with them. That seven-year period will begin. 7 years later, I'll tell you, to the day, Jesus Christ will come again to the earth and He will set foot on the earth again. But when the New Testament tells us, when Christ comes again in the clouds, in the air, that believers in Christ will be caught up to be with Him. Some of us will still be alive at that point in time. We will be instantaneously changed to a glorified body and meet the Lord in the air. Those who die before that event takes place, they get to see Jesus first. It says that the dead in Christ will rise first before those who are alive and remain. And we're going to cover those passages that talk about this idea of church age people being resurrected. And we're not going to get there today. We're just going to stop here with this, just setting the stage for when this resurrection that Daniel chapter 12 and Isaiah 26 are speaking of. And what the Old Testament, when you read Old Testament passages that seem to indicate a resurrection taking place for the Israelite people, that resurrection is right here. That is after He comes again to the earth, and in this messianic age, this time when the kingdom will literally be on the earth, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over the world, nations are going to beat their swords into plowshares and these sorts of things. There's no war. That is not now. It is a literal time when there is going to literally be peace on the earth. If you're ever doubting in your mind whether or not we are living in the kingdom, just here's a good thing. Remember my son. You can remember both of my sons, as a matter of fact, because they're in the army. And they are training for war on a daily basis. They are a member of our nation and our armed forces, and they train for war every single day. And there are thousands of these people, millions of these people around our country, just our country alone. And you can, every time you're tempted to think, oh, maybe the Bible really does teach that we're living in the kingdom today. Well, just remember Dietrich and Stockton and pray for them, for their safety, because they're getting ready to fight a war. And there will be no war in the kingdom when we understand Scripture literally. Just reading it for what it says. It says there will be peace on the earth for 1,000 years. And there is no peace right now. Not sure what news you're reading if you think that we're living in the kingdom now. There is no peace now. In the Scripture, Jesus tells us that. And we'll get to that when we get to the Olivet Discourse. There will be wars and rumors of war from now until He comes again, period. End of discussion. That's the way it is. That's the way that Christ has said that it will be. We are not in the kingdom now. Another way that we can know that we are not in the kingdom now is because we don't see dead Israelites who have been raised from the dead walking around amongst us. That's what the Scripture says will happen after this tribulation. When they are living in the kingdom, there are going to be resurrected Israelites walking around. I haven't seen any. I'm pretty sure you haven't seen any either. So we can know that we are not living in the kingdom now when we understand Scripture literally for what it says. Israelites will be resurrected after the tribulation. The church age people, believers in Jesus Christ, you and me, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, we will be resurrected before that tribulation takes place. And we will be with the Lord forevermore after that. There are many aspects of the church in Israel that are the same, but like we have said before, that doesn't make them the same. If you've ever shot a deer, you know that the insides of a deer look a lot like the insides of a person. that doesn't make a deer a person. We can use all sorts of examples of things that are similar that doesn't make them the same. The church has some similar aspects to the nation of Israel. One of those is the promise of a resurrection. That does not make the church Israel. And we will stop here for now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have been able to spend in your word. We pray, Lord, that we would, unlike the Sadducees, we would treat your word with the respect that is due to it. And not just our favorite parts of the word, not just the Gospels, not just prophecy, not just the Psalms, not just Genesis, not just Revelation, but all of your word, the whole counsel of your word should be treated with the respect and truly with the awe that it deserves as being your word inspired and given to us. I pray, Lord, that this church would treat all of your word with the respect that it is due. Because we learn so much about who you are and what you have done for us through studying all of your word. And importantly, as believers in Christ, we learn what is expected of us. And you expect us to be holy because you are holy. And, oh Lord, how we need to walk by faith in you moment by moment, knowing that our sin nature is still within us. And forgive us, Lord, when we go against your revealed word and your intention for us when we don't live holy lives as you are holy. Forgive us and help us to understand that your word is very clear when it says that you will forgive us. If we just simply ask, 1 John 1:9 promises us that you will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that great promise, and help us to then carry on in the walk of faith, trusting in you moment by moment, living lives that are pleasing to you and for fulfilling your purpose in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would go with us in this week to come and just help us to be a salt and a light in this world that so desperately needs the love and truth of Jesus Christ. Not just love and emotional feeling, but the true love of Christ that you died for the sins of the world and that you can make us righteous through faith in you. We thank you for that tremendous promise, and just help us to give that love and that truth to the people around us who so desperately need it. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.